Welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is a midweek service, prayer meeting, if you will, Wednesday, February 22nd, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, that's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, again, is 615-974-1182. We've been studying... I was asking everybody to assess my voice, and apparently it's trying to give out on me already. We have been studying the book Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White, a book of the parables of Jesus, and it's so beautiful. His parables are wonderful, and she explains it so well. And so we have been studying that book, and we ended last time on page 224, in the middle of the chapter entitled Go Into the Highways and Hedges, where it talks about Jesus inviting people to the wedding feast, and how important it is to be there and to have on the wedding garment. And as I said, we stopped on page 224, but in order to pick up the momentum, I want to actually start on page 222, at the bottom of the page where it says, By the Great Supper. So we'll begin reading at that point. Excuse me. All right, bottom of page 222. By the Great Supper, Christ represents the blessings offered through the gospel. The provision is nothing less than Christ himself. He is the bread that comes down from heaven, and from him the streams of salvation flow. The Lord's messengers had proclaimed to the Jews the advent of the Savior. They had pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. In the feast he had provided, God offered to them the greatest gift that heaven can bestow, a gift that is beyond computation. The love of God had furnished the costly banquet and had provided inexhaustible resources. If any man eat of this bread, Christ said, he shall live forever, John 6:51. But in order to accept the invitation to the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interests subordinate to the one purpose of receiving Christ and his righteousness. Let me read that again. That is so important. But in order to accept the invitation to the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interest subordinate to the one purpose of receiving Christ and his righteousness. God gave all for men, and he asked him to place his service, God gave all for man, and he asks him to place his service above every earthly and selfish consideration, that is, service for Christ. He cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. And notice she uses the word absorbed. That means that everything, the worldly interests, are all that he cares about. We do have worldly interests, and we can't deny that, but they have to be subordinate to our walk with Jesus Christ. So we don't need to become absorbed in these things, which means to push out everything else, pushing out Christ also. All right, the next paragraph, on page 223. The lesson is for all time. We are to follow the Lamb of God whithersoever he goeth. His guidance is to be chosen. His companionship valued above the companionship of earthly friends. Christ says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Around the family board, when breaking their daily bread, many in Christ's day repeated the words, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Christ showed how difficult it was to find guests for the table provided at infinite cost. Those who listened to his words knew that they had slighted the invitation of mercy. To them, worldly possessions, riches, and pleasures were all-absorbing. With one consent, they had made excuse. Now, there's a quote at the bottom of page 223 from John 6:48-51. I'm going to read that right now. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And that's John 6:48-51. All right. Let me back up just a little bit. Bottom of page 223, the last paragraph will start there. Around the family board, when breaking their daily bread, many in Christ's day repeated the words, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, referring to Christ. But Christ showed how difficult it was to find guests for the table provided at infinite cost. Those who had listened to his words knew that they had slighted the invitation of mercy. To them, worldly possessions, riches, and pleasures were all absorbing. With one consent, they had made excuse. So it is now. The excuses urged for refusing the invitation to the feast cover the whole ground of excuses for refusing the gospel invitation. There are three categories of these. The first category is given right now. One and two, actually. Men declare that they cannot imperil their worldly prospects by giving attention to the claims of the gospel. They count their temporal interests as of more value than the things of eternity. The very blessings they have received from God become a barrier to separate their souls from the Creator and the Redeemer. So these blessings of temporal blessings, and they make a barrier between them and God, and that's not what God intended. Let me back up a little. Men declare that they cannot imperil their worldly prospects by giving attention to the claims of the gospel. They count their temporal interests as of more value than the things of eternity. The very blessings they have received from God become a barrier to separate their souls from their Creator and Redeemer. They will not be interrupted in their worldly pursuits. And they say to the messenger of mercy, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Don't call me, I'll call you. And that's from Acts 24:25. Others urge the difficulties that would arise in their social relations should they obey the call of God. They say they cannot afford to be out of harmony with their relatives and acquaintances. You know, I've been told, you're out of step. You're out of step with the rest of society. And so it is. And let it be so. They say they cannot afford to be out of harmony with their relatives and acquaintances. Thus they prove themselves to be the very actors described in the parable. The master of the feast regards their flimsy excuses as showing contempt for his invitation. That's number two. Number three, the man who said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come, represents a large class. Many there are who allow their wives or their husbands to prevent them from heeding the call of God. The husband says, I cannot obey my convictions of duty while my wife is opposed to it. Her influence would make it exceedingly hard for me to go. The wife hears the gracious call, come, for all things are now ready, and she says, I pray thee have me excused. My husband refuses the invitation of mercy. He says that his business stands in the way. I must go with my husband, and therefore I cannot come. The children's hearts are impressed. They desire to come, but they love their father and mother, and since these do not heed the gospel call, the children think they cannot be expected to come. They too say, have me excused. You know, it was said, Ellen White made the statement that the 1888 message was rejected by the leadership, and the rank and file in the church didn't know what to do, because we had this group over here promoting the 1888 message, Jones and Wagner and even Ellen White, on one side, and on the other side, the church leadership, the conference presidents and all of that, all of those people were rejecting the message, and the people are sitting there and they're looking back and forth, and they don't know what to do. Well, I tell you, dear friend, if you don't know what to do, open your Bibles, open the books of the Spirit of Prophecy, and find out what God wants. And when you know what God wants, then you have that third party that overrides all of this. And you do what God wants, not what Jones and Wagner want, or even Ellen White, not what your conference leaders want, but what God wants. That's the only way to be safe. Well, God gave the message through Jones and Wagner and Ellen White, so I'll just give you a little clue there which side you should be on. But backing up, it's talking about the children's hearts, bottom of page 224. It says the children's hearts are impressed. They desire to come. In other words, they love the message. But they love their father and mother, that is the leadership, and since these do not heed the gospel call, the children think they cannot be expected to come. They too say, have me excused. So we can't use the conference leaders as an excuse, can we? Top of 225. All these refuse the Savior's call because they fear division in the family circle or in the church. And there's always a call for unity in the church, but we need to unify on the right platform. They suppose that in refusing to obey God, they are ensuring the peace and prosperity of the home. But this is a delusion. Those who sow selfishness will reap selfishness. In rejecting the love of Christ, they reject that which alone can impart purity and steadfastness to human love. They will not only lose heaven, but will fail of the true enjoyment of that for which heaven was sacrificed. In the parable, the giver of the feast learned how his invitation had been treated, and being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." Sounds like going for the homeless, doesn't it? Well, at the bottom of the page, there's a quote from John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. They said therefore unto him, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread for heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6, 30 to 35. All right, last paragraph. The host turned from those who despised his bounty and invited a class who were not full, but were not in possession of houses and lands. Let me read it again. The host turned from those who despised his bounty and invited a class who were not full, who were not in possession of houses and lands. He invited those who were poor and hungry, and who would appreciate the bounties provided. The publicans and the harlots, Christ said, go into the kingdom of God before you, Matthew 21:31. However wretched may be the specimens of humanity that men spurn and turn aside from, they are not too low. Let me read that again. However wretched may be the specimens of humanity that men spurn and turn aside from, they are not too low, too wretched for the notice and love of God. Christ longs to have careworn, weary, oppressed human beings come to him. He longs to give them the light and joy and peace that are to be found nowhere else. The veriest sinners are the objects of his deep, earnest pity and love. He sends his Holy Spirit to yearn over them with tenderness, seeking to draw them to himself. The servant who brought in the poor and the blind reported to his master, "It is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Here Christ pointed to the work of the gospel outside the pale of Judaism, in the highways and byways of the world. In obedience to this command, Paul and Barnabas declared to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Acts 13:46-48. The gospel message proclaimed by Christ's disciples was the announcement of his first advent to the world. It bore to men the good tidings of salvation through faith in him. It pointed forward to his second coming in glory to redeem his people, and it set before men the hope through faith and obedience and sharing the inheritance of the saints in light. This message is given to men today, and at this time there is coupled with it the announcement of Christ's second coming is at hand. The signs which he himself gave of his coming have been fulfilled, and by the teaching of God's word we may know that the Lord is at the door. Now, it's worthy of note here, going back to page 226, near the bottom of the page it said, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And this was what Israel was supposed to do. When God sent Abraham out, the whole purpose was to raise a whole nation of priests who would spread the gospel message and go to the whole world. Well, Israel, when they refused to do it, God raised up somebody else would do it. And so we have at the bottom of page 226, the gospel message proclaimed by Christ's disciples was the announcement of his first advent to the world. So the Jews wouldn't do it, so God raised up the Christians to do it. But now we're down to the last days. Are we in this generation willing to do it? Are we willing to let God work in us to accomplish this in our lives and in the lives of our friends and in the lives of those who want and need to hear the gospel message? Are we willing to do it? And if not, then God will raise up another group. And this group is called the 144,000. And so God has this group, which seems to indicate that even in this generation, we will not get it done. And so I plead with you today, let the Lord have your life. Let him work in you and do his will in you. And then you will be ready at the time of the refreshing of the latter rain, when it's poured out in its fullness during the time of the 144,000. That's when the gospel message will go to the whole world. Now, having said that, I can say that the gospel's already gone to the whole world several times. And it says that in the scriptures, and I don't have those references with me right now. I have identified three times the gospel's already gone to the whole world. And it's going to happen again, it will be completed just before the close of probation. All right, page 227, first full paragraph. At the bottom of the page, there's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, that's the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the burning fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, thousands, that's a million, isn't it? Thousand, yeah. Ministered unto him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. All right, top of the page. John, in the Revelation, foretells the proclamation of the gospel message just before Christ's second coming. He beholds an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. In the prophecy, this warning of the judgment, with its connected messages, is followed by the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. The proclamation of the judgment is an announcement of Christ's second coming is at hand, and this proclamation is called the everlasting gospel. Thus, the preaching of Christ's second coming, the announcement of its nearness, is shown to be an essential part of the gospel message. The Bible declares that in the last days men will be absorbed in worldly pursuits. We've already studied that word, haven't we? Absorbed. They will be absorbed in worldly pursuits and pleasure and money getting. They will be blind to the eternal realities. So when you're absorbed in earthly things, then you're blind to eternal realities. And even though we are involved in earthly things, we are not to become absorbed by them and leave out the eternal realities. Going on, it says, Christ says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. Matthew 24:37-39. So it is today. Men are rushing on in the chase for gain and selfish indulgence as if there were no God, no heaven, and no hereafter. In Noah's day, the warning of the flood was sent to startle men in their wickedness and call them to repentance. So the message of Christ's soon coming is designed to arouse men from their absorption in worldly things. It is intended to awaken them to a sense of eternal realities that they may give heed to the invitation to the Lord's table. The gospel invitation is to be given to all the world, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, Revelation 14:6. The last message of warning and mercy is to lighten the whole earth with its glory. It is to reach all classes of men, rich and poor, high and low. Go out into the highways and hedges, Christ said, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Well, this message that's given to us here in Revelation 14 is in the 1888 message. And that's the basis of it. It is that 1888 message is giving this warning. The world is perishing for want of the gospel. There is a famine for the word of God. There are few who preach the word unmixed with human tradition. Though men have the Bible in their hands, they do not receive the blessing that God has placed in it for them. The Lord calls upon his servants to carry his message to the people. The word of everlasting life must be given to those who are perishing in their sins. In the command to go into the highways and hedges, Christ sets forth the work of all whom he calls to minister in his name. The whole world is the field for Christ's ministers. The whole human family is comprised in their congregation. The Lord desires that his word of grace shall be brought home to every soul. Now, having said this, talking about the whole world, not everybody's world is the whole world. And if we give ourselves to the Lord, he will put us in a position to be one of the wheels, if you will, in the machinery that takes the gospel to the whole world. He doesn't expect any one person to do this. What he wants is to have your heart, and then he will put you in the place that he wants you, and you can serve in that capacity with respect to the gospel that's going to the whole world through his church corporate. And that's what this is talking about here. Then she says, to a great degree, not entirely, but to a great degree, this must be accomplished by personal labor. This was Christ's method. His work was largely made up of personal interviews. So this would be talking to your circle of friends, your workmates, work associates, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever people you come in contact with, these are the ones that would be your ministry. And when you have all the Christians doing their work and their ministries in their spheres, then when you put it all together, you have the whole world. And so I don't want anyone to think that they individually have to carry the whole world on their shoulders. That's Christ's job. He's taking care of that. All right. To a great degree, this must be accomplished by personal labor. This was Christ's method. His work was largely made up of personal interviews. He had a faithful regard for the one soul audience. Through that one soul, the message was often extended to thousands. We are not to wait for souls to come to us. We must seek them out where they are. When the word has been preached in the pulpit, the work has just begun. There are multitudes who will never be reached by the gospel unless it is carried to them. The invitation to the feast was first given to the Jewish people, the people who had been called to stand as teachers and leaders among men, the people in whose hands were the prophetic scrolls foretelling Christ's advent, and to whom was committed the symbolic service foreshadowing his mission. Had priests and people heeded the call, they would have united with Christ's messengers in giving the gospel invitation to the world. The truth was sent to them that they might impart it. When they refused the call, it was sent to the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Publicans and sinners received the invitation. When the gospel call is sent to the Gentiles, there is the same plan of working. The message is first to be given in the highways to men who have an active part in the world's work, to the leaders, teachers and leaders of the people. Let the Lord's messengers bear this in mind. To the shepherds of the flock, the teachers divinely appointed, it should come as a word to be heeded. Those who belong to the higher ranks of society are to be sought out with tender affection and brotherly regard. Men in business life and high positions of trust, men with large inventive faculties and scientific insight, men of genius, teachers of the gospel, whose minds have not been called to the special truths for this time, these should be the first to hear the call. To them, the invitation must be given. Well, we don't know who those are. Jesus Christ will lead you to those. Just don't be afraid of what he does in your life, and he will use you according to his will, and you will be amazed at the things that he will be able to accomplish through you. Going on, it says, there is a work to be done for the wealthy. By the way, we're at the second full paragraph on page 230. There is a work to be done for the wealthy. They need to be awakened to their responsibility as those entrusted with the gifts of heaven. They need to be reminded that they must give an account to him who shall judge the living and the dead. The wealthy man needs your labor in love and fear, in the love and fear of God. Too often he trusts in his riches and feels not his danger. The eyes of his mind need to be attracted to things of enduring value. He needs to recognize the authority of true godliness, which says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's what we've been talking about. Allow Jesus to use you according to his will. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Those who stand high in the world for their education, wealth, or calling are seldom addressed personally in regard to the interest of the soul. Many Christian workers hesitate to approach these classes, but this should not be. If a man were drowning, we would not stand by and see him perish because he was a lawyer, a merchant, or a judge. If we saw persons rushing over a precipice, we would not hesitate to urge them back, whatever might be their position or calling. Neither should we hesitate to warn men of the peril of the soul. None should be neglected because of their apparent devotion to worldly things. Many in high social positions are heart-sore and sick of vanity. They are longing for a peace which they have not. In the very highest ranks of society are those who are hungering and thirsting for salvation. Many would receive help if the Lord's workers would approach them personally with a kind manner, a heart made tender by the love of Christ. So, I know that people tend to be afraid of those who are in the highest ranks. But I would suggest to you today that you would put away that fear. They are people no different than any of the rest of us. Their circumstances are just different, but they are people and they still have personal needs. And so if the Lord is leading you in that direction, allow Him to accomplish that through you and don't hesitate. Don't back off because you might think that you're afraid of these people. You will be surprised to find out that they are normal, basically everyday people in different situations. So don't be afraid of the work if the Lord is leading you in that direction. Top of page 231, second paragraph. The success of the gospel message does not depend upon learned speeches, eloquent testimonies, or deep arguments. It depends upon the simplicity of the message and its adaptation to the souls that are hungering for the bread of life. What shall I do to be saved? This is the want of the soul. What I'd like to do at this point is to go to the Desire of Ages. On page 176 of the Desire of Ages, she asks that very question, and we need to study that. And page 175 through 176, she says this. Middle of the page, 175. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to His favor. In other words, they think that they can just do it and get it done, earning their way, if you will. But let me back up. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to His favor. Paul calls that the works of the law. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that He saves them solely through His grace, they exclaim, "How can these things be?" Like Nicodemus, we must be willing to enter into life in the same way as the chief of sinners. Than Christ, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 2. Now listen to this. Through faith, that is our faith in Christ, we receive the grace of God. But faith, our faith, is not our Savior. We are not saved even by believing in Jesus. So how are we saved? Jesus Himself is the one who saves us. It is His faith that kept Him on the cross. That is what saves us. That is saving faith. Our faith in Christ is not saving faith. Our faith does what? Through faith, we receive the grace of God. When we believe Jesus, then He can start dispensing to us from that trust fund of righteousness and salvation and eternal life, even temporal blessings. That trust fund that He has given to everyone, He can start dispensing that to us as the trustee of our inheritance. And so it says, through faith we receive the grace of God. But faith is not our Savior. Faith earns nothing. It is the hand by which we lay upon Christ and appropriate His merits, the remedy for sin. It is the hand by which we lay a hold upon Christ. By the way, Christ is who saves us, not our works. And appropriate His merits, the remedy for sin. In other words, when we believe, we open the channel whereby Christ can bless us and give us the blessings of righteousness and salvation and eternal life. And he will give it to us as we need it. He doesn't give it to us all at once. We couldn't handle it. He gives it to us day by day as we need it. And so we have righteousness in our lives, in our daily experience, because we believe Jesus and he can dispense that to us by living his life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let me back up. Through faith, our faith in Christ, we receive the grace of God, but faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. It is the hand by which we lay a hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits to remedy for sin. And we cannot even repent without the aid of the Spirit of God. The Scripture says of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. So repentance is a gift. It's not something so much that we do. It's a gift. It's a gift of righteousness from God to us. And so he gives it to us, and that is his righteousness. And repentance is a turning around, a 180 degree turnaround going in the other direction. Let me read that again. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Repenting comes from Christ as truly as does pardon. Now, forgiveness is two words. Forgiveness is to give for. So when God forgives us, he does two things. He pardons our sins, and then he gives for our unrighteousness, for our sins, his righteousness, and he makes that exchange in our lives. So repentance comes from Christ as truly as done as does pardon. Now she asks the question, how then are we to be saved? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. And everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. Now get this. If we do not resist this drawing, think of yourself in a giant wind tunnel. And the wind current is blowing you to Jesus Christ. And if you do not resist this wind current that's blowing you to Jesus Christ, you will end up there. The only way that you can keep from going to Christ is by fighting against this wind that is blowing you in that direction. Don't resist the drawing of Christ. That wind is like the drawing of Christ. He's drawing us to him. Backing up a little, his love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. How many sins is that? All sin. Not just what we might think are our sins. It's my sin and your sin and the next person's sin. All those sins put Christ on the Savior. So we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for all the sins that have crucified the Savior. Every sin we repent of, even if we've never committed it. Then the Spirit of God through faith produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Notice we don't bring them. They're brought, but they're brought by God. He brings us, he brings our thoughts and desires into the obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things unto himself, or to himself. Now that's the new covenant. The new covenant is that he will write his law on our hearts and minds. And so notice it says here, the heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us. He works in us to subdue all things to himself. So he's the one that subdues these things. He's the one that takes this all-absorbing interest and worldly interest and takes that away and gives us his interest. that we can have an interest in. He's the one that changes our minds on these things. Then the law of God can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that is what the new covenant is all about. For a homework assignment, I'm going to give you Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. And I think this would be a good place to stop for the time being. And we will continue from that point next time. Top of page 232, it says, thousands can be reached in the most simple and humble way. So let's find out what that is next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have been learning of the things that you want to do in each one of our hearts and minds of each person. We give ourselves afresh to you just now that you will be able to do that in us. We plead that you will do this, that you will change our hearts and minds and rearrange them and return them to us sanctified, that we might belong to you, that we might do your will, because you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are working your works in our lives that we might do your will. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We give ourselves afresh to you this day, that you can take us and use us and make us wholeheartedly into the people that you would have us to be. This is our prayer for today. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.